We have had a youth retreat this weekend. They got out just right before the snow hit on Friday. Went down to Ridgecrest. Parents sitting next to you that look well-rested, their kids are gone. And we just got a text from Scott that says they will be heading out and on their way back and to expect them at 1:30. I think that the first note was 1. So if you're here to pick up your youth, that'll be at 1:30 today. Well, this week I faced the stark reality of what we have been talking about in our study of the book of Romans. Speaking of youth, one of my girls is in English 205 at Watauga High School. Due this week was a summary page of a required piece of literature. She had some questions about it, so I decided I would just read the book to help her. Read it this week. The book is entitled The Chocolate War by Robert Cormier. How many have heard of this book? Okay. Published in 1974, it won a number of highest awards and plaudits to include the following. It won an American Library Association Best Book for Young Adults Award. It was also a School Library Journal Book of the Year, a New York Times Outstanding Book of the Year. And in fact, the New York Times Book Review said of this particular novel, "The Chocolate War is masterfully structured and rich in theme. The action is well-crafted." That's the way they spell it. I think doing a book report, they get it right. "Well-timed, suspenseful, complex ideas develop and unfold with clarity." The Children's Book Review Service says Robert Cormier has written a brilliant novel, and Wikipedia hails it as one of the best young adult books of all time. I mean, that's quite an impressive pedigree, don't you think? You might also be interested to know that the American Library Association also lists it as number 4 on the top 100 banned or challenged books from the year 2000 to 2007. You see, the book is full of profanity, to include taking God's name in vain regularly. It is full of sexual innuendo, pervasive evil and darkness. This is my description, but these are my plaudits. Pervasive evil and darkness. It's full of stupid and worthless parents and a strong anti-Christian, indeed blasphemous, bias. In fact, as I read the book, I could not find a stitch of morality in the book. There is not a single good character in the book, not one, not even the protagonist. It has no redeeming value, none. It ends with sad, sickening violence. The Wikipedia article about the author suggests, quote, "His books often are concerned with themes such as abuse, mental illness, violence," book of the year, remember, "revenge, betrayal, and conspiracy. In most of his novels, the protagonists do not win," to include this particular book. For the life of me, I could not figure out the purpose of the book. I mean, why write such evil drivel? I mean, it seemed to me the purpose was well stated in the mind of a secondary character in the book, David Caroni, on page 115. Him thinking, and he could see that life was rotten, that there were no heroes, really, and that you couldn't trust anybody, not even yourself. By the way, the teacher who assigned this particular book told her class the reason that she did so was because it depicted how cruel people could be. That's meaningful. As if you couldn't tell that by turning on the news. I was quite upset by the book. First half of the week plagued my mind. I was thinking about writing a letter to the administration, to the school board, to the teacher. I may still, recognizing, of course, that it would bring charges of censorship and very likely do no good. In fact, I understand that some of you approached the administration about this very book and others on the reading list, for which I'm thankful. In fact, I understand that you got one, people from our church got one off the list, for which I'm, again, thankful. As I pondered the book and my yet-to-be-written scathing letter, you should hear what I had in my mind, I kept asking, why? I mean, why such an awful book, both to write and then to be read? I mean, why such accolades? Then suddenly it hit me with penetrating force. Romans chapter 1. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, evil. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval, plaudits, to those who practice them. Of course. I mean, do you see it? In the depravity of his mind, Cormier wrote a worthless, evil, depraved book, and he is lauded as one of the most important authors of our generation. And in the depravity of their minds, people approve it, applaud it, assign its reading, and give it all kinds of accolades. Of course. Because people are lovers of darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And so can I take just a moment to encourage those of you involved in our school system, those of you who are parents, those of you who are training to be teachers or in administration, would you please make a difference? Would you please stand for truth and right and morality and good? Last week, we began chapter 2 of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. We find ourselves about in the middle of this lengthy discourse, stretching from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. And Paul is building a case demonstrating the universal need of the gospel, the universal need of the good news of Jesus Christ. He will spend many chapters talking about the good news that comes only by faith. But the need, of course, comes from the fact that there is first bad news. All of humanity, indeed all of us, are sinners. There is none righteous, not one. All of us have sinned and fallen short, woefully short of God's resplendent glory. His theme in this section is found in chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed, currently revealed from heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. We found the truth that they suppress is the truth about God, namely his eternal power and divine nature, which are clearly seen in all creation, so that all people everywhere throughout time are without excuse. They've rejected the true God and embraced idolatry and false religions instead. Therefore, in his wrath, God gave them over to impurity, to degrading passions, and to depraved minds, to do those things which are not proper, which should not be done. Paul then went on to give us a list of the longest list in the New Testament, 21 vices. And then, just in case you think that's right, There are some awfully evil people out there. Paul now turns his guns on a second group of people starting in chapter 2. That is religious, moral people who judge others, who condemn others for the evil that they do. Paul says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge do the very same things. In other words, we saw that self-righteous judgment is self-incriminating. And the judgment of God rightly falls on others. As it falls on others, it will fall on self-righteous people as well. It will fall on those people who lift their eyes toward heaven and say, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like tax collectors and other sinners. Look at everything I do. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all I get. You see, self-righteous people count on their own goodness and their own self-righteousness to make them acceptable to God. And Paul says, do you think that when you practice the same things, the same evil, that you will escape the judgment of God? Of course you won't. And do you think lightly of his ongoing kindness, tolerance, and patience toward you? Don't you realize that he is patient toward people? He is patient toward you, not because he approves of you and your actions. Rather, he is patient in order to give you time to repent, to turn from your sin, and to turn to faith in the gospel. The goodness of God found in the face of and grace of Christ. He is patient toward us, you see, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, Paul leveled the immorally shameless person in chapter 1 and now has turned his attention to the moral, self-righteous, religious person in chapter 2. He is going to focus on the Jews beginning in verse 17, but for now, let's continue his argument directed at some of us. Or people that we know in verses 5 to 16. Look at that with me. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and following say this. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So Paul now is continuing his attack against self-righteous people who somehow think that God, again, grades on a curve, and compared to the really evil people of the world, they think themselves okay. He deals with this person in three ways before moving directly to the Jew. First, he says God's judgment is inescapable. We looked at that last week. Then he says God's judgment is righteous in verses 5 to 11. And then God's judgment is impartial, verses 12 to 16. So this morning, we're going to look at those second two points, each of which carry very, very important and relevant insights. Let's begin with God's judgment is righteous. See, God's kindness and his patience is supposed to lead people to repentance. It's supposed to lead them to turn from their sin. In the past, God has winked at our ignorance, but now he is calling all people everywhere to repent. But instead of repenting, mistaking a lack of immediate judgment for approval, people continue to go their own way in stubborn rebellion with unrepentant hearts. So instead of mercy, presuming on God's kindness, Paul says they are instead storing up or accumulating wrath. You see, Paul's actually answering the question that he posed in verse 3. Do you really think that you're going to escape God's judgment? I mean, hardly. You're just storing up wrath. Stubbornness is an interesting word. It's used only here in the New Testament. It's the word from which we get our word sclerosis, the word hardening. Arterial sclerosis is hardening of the arteries. That's a heart disease. And so how appropriate, Paul is speaking of spiritual heart disease, willfully hardened hearts, stubbornness. Storing up is another interesting word choice. It speaks of laying up a treasure. You wouldn't expect to see this word here. You see, in this case, the treasure that you're storing up is God's wrath, to be revealed in the day of wrath. And we remember that God's wrath is his settled and righteous indignation against every and all evil. The scripture also speaks of a coming day of cataclysmic judgment, when God will say, enough is enough. I said it last week, his patience does have its limits. There is coming a day of judgment when he will unleash the fury of his wrath, the fury of his stored up, accumulated wrath, and his judgment and consequent outpouring of wrath will be right. Now, it's important that we understand that Paul is talking about judgment here. I mean, this is very critical. Salvation never has been by works. Judgment is by works. You see, Paul is not contradicting everything else he's ever written. He's always maintained that salvation is by grace through faith, that it's never of works, since by the works of the law shall no flesh ever be justified. But here he's not talking about salvation, he's talking about judgment. And judgment is by works. He quotes Psalm 62. God will render to each person, notice it's personal and personally appropriate, to each person according to his deeds. He then goes on to elaborate on that point in verses 7 and 8. He will judge and render to everyone according to his deeds. Now notice, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, they'll get eternal life. And to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, they'll get wrath and indignation. You see, these are meant to be parallel verses. Those who do good get eternal life. Those who don't, who are selfishly ambitious, get wrath. Now, that should be causing you some questions right now. You're going, oh. Now wait just a minute. That doesn't fit what I know. It doesn't fit what I know about Paul. There have been lots of debate on these verses, and understandably so. They are quite confusing at first glance. Lots of different interpretations, but they basically fall into two different ideas. The first suggests that Paul is saying those who have been truly saved by faith will evidence their faith by their works. And so in perseverance, then, they will do good, seeking God's glory, God's honor, seeking immortality, and thereby gain eternal life. Paul is not saying that good works will earn you salvation. They'll just prove that you've truly been saved. It's the same idea that James expresses in his letter, faith without works, faith without corresponding works is dead. It's useless. Show me your faith without works, fine. I'll show you my faith by my works. Again, neither Paul nor James is saying that good works save you. Both are saying that genuine faith produces good works. You show me a person who claims to be a Christian and doesn't act like it, I'll show you a liar. That's what John says in 1 John. A person is saved by faith alone, but genuine faith is never alone. That's the idea. And I suppose that that's a reasonable interpretation. But it hardly fits the argument. You see, Paul is presenting solid evidence that all are guilty, that all are sinners. He's going to get to chapter 3 in the flow of this argument and say, there is none that does good, not even one. So those who persist in doing or persevere in doing good get eternal life, but there's none that does good. And so here the second argument, second interpretation seems to fit the flow better. He seems to be saying to these self-righteous people, okay, everyone's going to be judged by their works. God will render to each person according to their deeds. Again, in this diatribe format, he says to the person who thinks they're good, thinks they're moral, he says, you think you're okay? Fine. You want to rely on your good works? Fine. Those who persevere in doing good, always seeking God's glory, always seeking his honor and immortality, you'll get eternal life. You don't always persevere in doing good? Too bad for you. Because for those who are selfish, self-seeking is the idea, who disobey the truth, who obey unrighteousness instead, it's wrath and indignation for you. You say, well, how much unrighteousness? Any. That seems rather to be his point. You want to rely on your own good works to gain eternal life? Fine, just understand this. The standard to pass the test is perfection. And by the way, there is none who always does good. This is one of those important insights that I suggest that we gather from this text. Don't for a minute think that you are okay, that your good deeds will merit you eternal life. They will not. You may occasionally, you may even regularly do good deeds. But the truth is that you occasionally, maybe even regularly, do bad deeds. And God will render to each person according to their deeds. And so I actually plead with you this morning to not try and stand before God's judgment saying, look at all of the good things that I have done for you, God. You see, without knowing Christ and him knowing you, he will say to you, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Paul is already beginning to transition his thought to the Jews who thought that they were accepted by God as righteous because they kept the law, or at least that they had heard the law. Perfectly? Well, no. Well, then it's wrath for you. You see, Paul is, remember, getting the Jew to nod his head in vigorous agreement before he turns the tables on them. He reiterates his point in verses 9 and 10. There will be tribulation and distress. Tribulation speaks of pressure to the point of breaking. Distress speaks of anxiety that comes from that extreme affliction. There will be extreme trouble, extreme tribulation, resulting in deep distress for every soul of man who does evil. Who is that? That's the point. It's everyone. Then Paul throws in this interesting statement, almost as if an afterthought, but to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You see, the Jew, transitioning, the Jew thought that they had a special priority with God. And there is a sense in which they did. I mean, they received the promise first. They received the word of God first. They received the Messiah first. They received the gospel first. So that Paul will say in chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And the Jew with puffed out chest would say, of course. Of course, salvation or anything else that comes from God comes to the Jew first. I mean, the Jew always comes first. Exactly. That's right, Paul says. And if you are relying on your good works, that is keeping the law for your salvation, then judgment will come to you first as well. He goes on, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good, leaving open, again, kind of restating his premise in verses 7 and 8, the possibility that if you're perfect, always doing good, you're okay. Jew first, also the Greek. Who's that? Or I guess I should say, who dat? No one. And there is no partiality with God. The word partiality literally speaks of receiving the face. The idea is to be prejudiced based on certain criteria. The Jews thought that God would receive them because of their reception of the law, because they were Jews. Paul says there is no partiality with God. So I want to be very clear here before we go to the next point. If you are thinking God will show partiality towards you because you're a good person, or because you were raised in a Christian home, or because you go to church, or because you're an American, because you give lots of money to his causes, because of your many acts of kindness, anything else that you are relying on yourself for, hear me now, God will show no partiality. His judgment will be severe and righteous with everyone. He cuts no one a deal. No one. There's no bargaining with God. Which brings us to our last point. God is also impartial, verses 12 to 16. But both those who have the written law of Moses and those who don't will be judged by the law and light that they have. This is another critically important insight, a critically important passage for understanding the so-called fate of those who've never heard. We know that Paul has already begun making a subtle transition to the Jew, to the Jews. He continues here, starting with the statement every religious Jew would have given a hearty amen to, for all who have sinned, and by the way, the word sinned is the word hamartia, which speaks of missing the mark, specifically falling short of God's standard of perfection, all who have sinned in any way without the law, that is, without the law of Moses, will also perish without the law. And again, the Jew would say, well, of course. I mean, how can they be saved without the law? They're excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They're strangers to the covenants of promise. They have no hope without God in the world. The Jew was keeping or at least hearing the law for their salvation. How could you possibly be saved if you never had the law? Of course, the Jews failed to understand that the purpose of the law was never, as we saw in our study of the book of Galatians, was never to justify anyone. It couldn't, not because there was anything wrong with the law. The problem was and has always been us. They and us, we could never keep the law. He gave his written law to drive the hearer in despair to grace, to drive the failing sinner to God's gracious provision under the sacrificial system, ultimately pointing to Christ. And so Paul then continues, starting to turn the tables. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Just as Paul spoke of the moral person in verses 7 and 8, keeping the law perfectly, being perfectly good, so also he says the same thing to the Jew. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Most Jews would agree, well, I know that I've sinned, but somehow they thought they'd kept the law. Very confusing. So Paul says, listen, it is not just hearing the law that makes you just, any more than just going to church and listening to great sermons. That's a joke. Makes you just. This is the first time in the book he uses the word just. It speaks of a right standing before God. Just hearing the law will not put you in right standing before God. You have to understand that's what the Jew thought, that because they had Abraham's blood flowing through their veins, and because they had just received the law, never mind whether or not they obeyed it, they thought they were okay. Paul says, no, you're not okay. You've got to keep it perfectly. If you don't, the law will then crush you. Paul then takes an interesting aside in verses 14 and 15, addressing those then who have never received the written law of Moses. That would be most Gentiles. And it has far-reaching ramifications for the fate of those who've never heard the gospel. You see, we have a tendency, we have a tendency to think that we need to improve on God's justice. We have a tendency to think, that all people should hear the gospel, and that's true. And B, that they are innocent until they've heard, or they're innocent because they've not heard. Is that true? And C, if they have not heard the gospel, then maybe they'll make it some other way. That is, by the light they've received. This is the common argument. And Paul very clearly says that that is not so. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, that is, they do instinctively what the Mosaic law requires, these not having the law are a law to themselves. Meaning, when they do the right things required by the law, that is, they love, they don't steal, they don't murder, they don't hate, they demonstrate that they have an innate morality, an innate quality of morality, an understanding of right and wrong written within. In other words, get this, while they are Mosaic lawless, they are not lawless. And knowing the right, people all over the world, without exception, still choose the wrong. In other words, critically important, people are judged not because they have not heard the gospel. They are judged because they are sinners. They are judged because, not because they don't know, they are judged because they do know and resist anyway. You see, Paul goes on, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, meaning they don't have the written law in their hands, but they have it in their hearts, and they have enough to know right from wrong, then they are culpable. And you say, you may ask, okay, so if they obey what they know, then they'll make it, right? That's the problem. They don't even obey what they know. They are still rebellious sinners, opposing and rebelling against the good that they do know. You see, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accuse and defend them. This law written within, no, not the law of Moses, but this innate instinctive ability to know right from wrong informs their conscience and their thoughts so that sometimes their conscience approves what they do and sometimes it accuses what they do because they are all guilty. Let me sum up this morning with the words of John Stott. God has no favorites. Jews and Gentiles will be judged by him without discrimination. Both groups have some knowledge of law. Consequently, no human being can plead complete ignorance. We have all sinned against the moral law we have known, whether we have come to know it by special or general revelation, by grace or by nature, outwardly or inwardly, in the scripture or in the heart, it is largely irrelevant. We want to make them innocent. They aren't. The point is that all human beings have known something of God and of goodness, but have suppressed the truth in order to indulge in wickedness. And so we all come under the righteous judgment of God. And so there is coming a day of judgment when, according to the gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. God will judge all people, those with the written law of Moses and those with the requirements of the law written, or the requirements of law written on their hearts. And those consciences and thoughts that accuse and defend them, that they think, or perhaps you think, no one else knows but you, will be brought to light as God judges even the darkest, deepest secrets, innermost thoughts of your heart. And this judgment will come through Christ. Throughout the gospel narratives, Jesus makes it clear that God, the Father, has entrusted all judgment to the Son. So I want you to get this, and I'm finished with this. So the Son will be the judge. Notice, according to the gospel, I want to say to you that that is incredibly good news. You see, for those of us who have sinned and been saved by the gospel, our Savior Jesus will be our judge. And He will look at us and say, justified, declared righteous by my blood of my cross. Sins forgiven and blotted out, never to be held against them again. And so judgment is coming. Everyone will be judged by their works. No one will ever be able to say that God is unfair. And so before you stand at the judgment, I want to encourage you this morning to settle out of court. You see, salvation is available, never through works, since we can't keep God's law, any of it, written or otherwise. Salvation is available by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ on His cross. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank You for the incredibly important and relevant truth of this text that reminds us that we bring nothing to the table. Yes, it is true that having been genuinely saved, that we produce good works by Your grace. That's true. But in terms of our salvation, we have nothing to offer because we rebelled. We chose sin. And so we thank You this morning for the truth of the gospel. And we thank You that Jesus will be our judge, and He will declare us righteous through Christ. We pray.